I greet you once again this evening, friends, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Norma and I are so delighted to be back with you for our second of the series of three Sunday evening services as we deal with the marvels and mysteries and wonders of our triune God, through whom all things have been made, with special focus on the second person, our Lord Jesus, in his pre-incarnate glory, through whose near word the heavens appeared. And of course we know from the Old Testament that this is an absolute necessity in order to be worshipped. I wonder if you knew that. You need not turn, but please listen carefully. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 11, the only verse in the whole book of Jeremiah that is not written in Hebrew. It's written in the common language of the Fertile Crescent of that ancient world, Aramaic, the language that the Gentiles could understand. And here was God's unique message through Jeremiah to the Gentile world about what kind of a God you must worship. Listen. Thus shall ye say unto them, the heathen nations, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Praise God, the Lord Jesus qualifies. Through him all things were made, and without him was he is infinitely, totally, completely qualified to be worshipped by men. Through him all things were made. The one who hung upon the cross between two thieves is the one by whom the universe came instantly into existence. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it was done, he commanded it stood fast. Friends, I am very impressed. I am overawed. He is worthy. The New Testament says over and over it was through Jesus Christ that all things were created. Things visible, things invisible, things on earth, things in heaven, even all the angelic beings, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. My, what a person he must be. Do you think that he can handle all of that? Well, friends, that was nothing compared to what he did on the cross. That was the agony and the infinite suffering for you and me, compared to which merely speaking the universe into existence was nothing more than what David said in Psalm 8, when I consider thy heavens the work of the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Just a word. Let there be a moon. Let there be the stars also. But to die for you and me cost him infinite agony. Now, friends, we're happy to announce that something special has happened to the Whitkins this week. We have prayed and worked and labored for a long, long time to get Norma's book on dinosaurs into the Russian language so that Russian children from Ukraine to Siberia could hear the story of how Jesus created the dinosaurs. It's off the press. And you'll be interested perhaps in a little sheet back there that tells how you can help us get these distributed to the children of Russia. It's beautifully done. We're so thankful. And we just ask you to pray with us as the Chinese edition, revised in two different language styles, is coming off the press, God willing, in April in Hong Kong. The Indonesian version has already been published, as well as the French, Spanish, Italian, and Portuguese edition. Please join us in agreeing that children everywhere need to learn where dinosaurs came from, and praise God, the answer is in here. You suspected that, didn't you? All right, let's take a look tonight, once again then, at the story of the origin, nature, and destiny of dinosaurs. Absolutely essential to our understanding of the origin of anything is our approach our appreciation of the time block of Genesis chapter 1. I was an evolutionist at Princeton University in the early 40s, and of course believed what I was taught in the geology department about the vast age of the earth and of the universe, and that all came into existence by chance through cosmic and organic evolutionism. And when the Lord Jesus transformed my life one night in that dormitory room in February of 1943, it was a tremendous shock to me, frankly, from which I've never fully recovered to this day, that God expected me to believe that evolution is not the scenario, was not the method that He used at all, but rather He created all things in 6 literal 24-hour days. How do we really know that? Well, God has not left us without a biblical explanation. First of all, every one of these creation days, all 6 of them, have a numerical adjective attached to them, don't they? Day 1, second day, third day, fourth, fifth, sixth, and whenever a numerical adjective is attached to the word day in Hebrew, yom, it instantly means a 24-hour period. Just like in English. If somebody asked you, well, where did you spend your vacation last summer? You might say, well, we had a wonderful 11-day visit with our relatives in Wisconsin. You don't ask, well, how long were the days? 11 days means 11 units of 24 hours. But if you leave the numerical adjective off, what does day mean? Something totally different. Like, America is experiencing a day of great distress and frustration. Well, how long is that? I hope it's short. I'm afraid it's long. But even then, friends, God has said, look, dear reader, every one of my creation days is locked into an evening-morning formula, too. Evening-morning, day 1, evening-morning, second day, evening-morning, evening. Well, what's that mean? That's one cycle of the earth rotating on its axis in reference to a fixed astronomic light, such as the sun. And that doesn't change, friends, on Thursdays or when we feel like it. We're locked into something that is unchangeable, dependable, namely the rotation of this planet Earth on its axis in the solar system. But if that weren't enough, God tells us in Exodus 20:11, words He wrote with His own finger on tablets of stone to Israel, 6 days shalt thou labor and do thy work, and rest the 7th, for what? In 6 days, the Lord thy God created heaven, earth, sea, and all that is in them. Everything in the universe, all the angels, all the galaxies, everything. Everything in the world, yes, and in the sea. 6 days shalt thou labor, because in 6 days I created. And surely no Israelite said, well, God's days must have been long indefinite periods, so let's work 6 long indefinite periods and rest 1. Even to this day, friends, you knew it, didn't you? Orthodox, conservative, even liberal Jews observe a Sabbath that starts precisely at 6 p.m. on Friday, and then 6 p.m. Saturday. No Jew seriously suggests let's have a 15-hour Sabbath this week, or a 30-hour one. They are locked into something that God must have taught them 3,500 years ago. Amazing. But look at this. The Apostle Peter said, and this is an often quoted verse, I believe, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Well, that certainly doesn't mean that the days are thousands of years then, in creation, because he said, not that the day, one day is 1,000 years, but one day is with the Lord as 1,000. In other words, God can do in a brief time, but it would take us a long time, if ever, contrasting his power with our weakness. That's an amazing statement. In other words, God is saying, watch carefully what I can do in 24 short hours, as we began to see last Sunday night when he filled the oceans in one 24-hour time block with all the tananim, the sea monsters, and all the things that creep, that move, that swim in the oceans of the world. Genesis 1:14, in fact, puts it this way, friends, that God created the whole universe to be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Wait a minute. If days aren't literally days, then what are years in Genesis? Well, we know what a year is, don't we? It's the amount of time it takes this planet Earth to orbit once around the sun over 600 million miles in 365 days. And that never changes on Tuesdays or when you feel like it either. This planet is locked into something. It just doesn't change, friends. And so if anybody ever asks you, well, how old are you? Say, well, I have been around the sun 73 times. And that is the way it is. That's exactly what God wants us to know about the year. So God must have a reason for locking us into a time block that isn't fluffy and frothy and can be stretched or evaporated or reinterpreted to accommodate currently popular theories that have a tendency to evaporate and to be replaced by other ones, but God's word is settled in the heavens. Now, friends, we have seen then from Genesis chapter 1 that it was on the amazing fifth day that he put the great sea monsters, including Leviathan, into the ocean. It was on the sixth day that he created all those creeping things of the earth, all the land lizards, reptiles, and thus dinosaurs of the earth, and told us that they were very good at the beginning, before God cursed the earth in response to Adam's rebellion. Somewhere between day 7 and the temptation in Genesis chapter 3. You say, now wait a minute. I thought dinosaurs existed millions of years before Adam and Eve. But you see, God tells us that Adam and Eve were not walking upon a cemetery filled with the fossils of extinct animals they would never see alive. God says that everything he made was still what? Very good. Very good. And therefore, nothing had ever died. You read in Romans 5:12 that it was through Adam that death came into this world system. What kind of death? Well, Romans 8 says the whole creation is made subject to vanity by reason not of itself, but by reason of God, who subjected it in hope of release from its bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God, the enormous effect of the curse upon the world system when the king of the earth, Adam, rebelled deliberately. He wasn't deceived like Eve was. He deliberately defied the known will of his God and brought the curse upon us all, because we're all repeat performances. Every hour we live, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turn every one to his own way. And therefore, we are part of a cursed system that is a horrible distortion of the perfection of that world that God once created according to Genesis chapter 1. Say, well, now wait a minute. If dinosaurs then were contemporaneous with men, and we're not to think that Genesis is just sort of a Flintstone comic strip story, that it really, really happened that way, well, then what happened to the dinosaurs? Why are they gone? And I was taught for years, dear friends, as an evolutionist, that they all vanished 65 million years before human beings ever walked the earth. That was a tremendous shock and adjustment for me. Who knows? Maybe some of you tonight still struggle with this, because this is the massive indoctrination that absolutely permeates and saturates all our media, all our systems of higher and lower public education, And we need to be very careful here what God actually says in any book he ever wrote about origin. Well, some might say, well, maybe they all just sort of vanished at the time of the Genesis flood. All right. Listen as I read to you from Genesis chapter 7, and let's find out what God says about this very fascinating subject. In Genesis chapter 7, and I had never really noticed this before, what actually then went into Noah's Ark? Listen. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. But what else went in, besides those eight people? Listen. Of clean beasts, and beasts that are not clean. My friends, that's all the air-breathing animals in the world. There were only two kinds. The clean and the unclean. It wasn't a third group of half-clean, half-unclean. You say, wait a minute, what's the difference between a clean and an unclean animal? Well, the clean animal had certain physical features that God designated that would qualify it to be offered as a sacrifice on an altar, and thus to cover the offerer from the immediate judgment of a holy God, and although perhaps they didn't always realize it, it pointed to the ultimate sacrifice on the cross of the Lamb of God, which blood takes away all sin that animal blood could never do. And so, friends, let's face it. Very, very few animals were clean. There were sheep, goats, oxen, pigeons, turtle doves, and that's about it. But dogs, cats, elephants, giant pandas, name them all. Beautiful animals, but ceremonially unclean. And every one of them was therefore included in Noah's Ark. You say, this is unbelievable. And I'm going to ask the Lord a couple questions. Would you mind joining me to ask the Lord a few questions about this? Lord, this is absolutely overwhelming. Eight people, seven each of the clean, that's three pairs and the extra being in the ark for a whole year only to end up on what? On an altar of sacrifice after the flood ended, leaving three pairs to multiply, and then two each of every kind of bird, mammal, and reptile in the world? Lord, please. Couldn't the birds just fly around the world during the flood and land after it ended? Answer. Look at the footnote he added. He must have known good after, friend. And what? A fowl. They were in the ark. 8,600 distinct kinds of birds, plus those that once existed that are now extinct. Thank you, Lord. I'm amazed. But we do know when we think about it that a flood of such magnitude, no bird could survive. Impossible. Outside the ark. But Lord, I have one more question, please. And questions that are asked reverently are encouraged by the Lord. Lord, please now, I ask a reverent question, which means if you tell me, in your mercy, I'll believe you because of who you are. Were dinosaurs in the ark too? If you don't think that's a fascinating question, ask any 8-year-old boy. Dinosaurs in the ark? Why, they couldn't. That's impossible. Oh, really? Look at the second footnote. And everything that creepeth upon the earth. Why, we've heard that expression before, haven't we? You mean all the lizards, all the reptiles, the world has ever known, and thus the dinos, were all in the ark. Well, thank you, Lord, but how could they even get in the ark? Was the ark big enough? Well, God must have thought we'd ask that, because he now tells us, friends, to our utter astonishment, that the ark was so gigantic, 437 feet long, nearly 73 feet wide, nearly 44 feet high, thus with a capacity of 1,396,000 cubic feet, which is so gigantic that 522 railroad stock cars could fit inside of it. That's 10 freight trains of 52 cars each. You know how big that is? That it's so big that every time of air breather in the world, in the animal kingdom, two of each could fit comfortably in just one of the three decks of Noah's Ark. That's right, 150 railroad stock cars could carry easily, comfortably, two giraffes, two elephants, two hippos, two rhinos, two pandas, name them all. That leaves two whole decks for two each of every animal that once existed that's now extinct, including 1,000 distinct kinds of dinosaurs that have been excavated from around the earth, plus food for them all, plus room for Noah's family. Do you know how big the ark was? Exactly big enough for its God intended purpose. Not too big, not too small. God knew something Noah could never have known, exactly how many animals had to come into the ark. You really don't think, do you, friends, that as the animals came in, God would lean over and say, oh, I didn't know there were that many animals. Or, oh, I didn't know any were that big. Here's theology for us. We worship a God who has never for one moment thought, oh, I didn't know. How can anyone who knows everything about everything ever discover anything about anything? When God graciously saved me and brought me into his family that night, the one who led me to the Lord gave me a verse to think about. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until he finally discovers how bad you are and dumps you. No. He knew the end from the beginning, and what he starts, he finishes. And that's our hope, friend. He never breaks a promise. And friends, just think about this. Noah's Ark, the Genesis flood, is filled with theological truth about our God and the way he does his perfect work. You say, well, I just don't understand how these dinosaurs could even get through the door. Well, friends, they could do things we could never do. You mean like get real narrow and squeeze through? No. Even more amazing. You see, when we're big enough and tall enough to be a mom or a dad, we're as tall as we'll ever be. But not the dinosaurs. They just kept growing bigger and bigger and longer and heavier, and the longer they lived. Can you imagine, therefore, the annual family reunion of the Brachiosaurus family as the children came home and looked at their grandparents and said, oh, how you've grown this year. That's the answer. God would not have picked two each of the oldest, heaviest, fattest dinos and dragged them out of their swamps into the ark. He would have picked a younger pair and thus a smaller pair that could easily lay their eggs in the post-flood world and the problem is solved. And God knows a lot about reptiles. You say, but wait, where did all these huge skeletons come from that we're digging up everywhere? Well, those are obviously ones that missed the boat. They were smashed by the hydrodynamics of the deluge. And those inside the ark never became fossilized. Because fossilization is only an end product of global catastrophism. Hydrodynamics on a scale that we can't even imagine today. That was the one global hydrodynamic catastrophe of Earth history. The Genesis flood. So here's the bad news for the survivors. The reptiles. when the flood ended a year later and they came out of the ark, for the first time in the history of the earth, they were struck by cold air. Why? The great vapor canopy had collapsed, had precipitated in the first 6 weeks of the deluge. And that pre-flood vapor canopy provided a global terrarium, equalizing the earth's temperature and providing warmth and humidity and steaming jungles everywhere in the world. There were no ice caps. There were no deserts. It was a very different world before the flood. Remember, it had never rained. A totally different hydrologic system, which provided additional atmospheric pressure, enabling these reptiles to become gigantic. Whereas today, that is no longer possible for them. Aren't you comforted to know that Florida alligators cannot become 40 feet long, like one we just dug up in South America? Friends, 15 feet is enough for me. Now, before the flood, there were actually reptiles that had wings with a 45-foot wingspread. Featherless, winged reptiles such as Pteranodon, Pterodactyl, and Quetzalcoatlus. They couldn't even take off today, so different is the world's atmosphere since the deluge. And when those reptiles that are cold-blooded and depend upon outside heat emerged into a world totally different than the one they had been in before, they began an irreversible death parade to eternal extinction. Except for those few that could rapidly migrate to the tropics, like behemoths did to the lower Jordan, and the crocodiles to the Nile, etc. Komodo dragon lizards to Indonesia. Alligators to our part of the world. But the vast majority of the magnificent, spectacular dinosaur types vanished forever. Friends, how tragic. Some of the most spectacular animals God has ever made, gone forever. We really don't know what they actually look like. We don't know how they actually function. I mean, how would we ever know what the skin of a giraffe or a zebra would be like if all you ever saw was skeleton? How's that? God's visual aid to a cursed humanity of what the effect of his sin has done to a once marvelous world system. But I'm certainly thankful for one thing. We'll never see Tyrannosaurus Rex again. How many have ever heard of T-Rex? Four. All right. Well named, friends. Tyranno, Tyrant, Saurus, Lizard, Rex, King, 14 feet high, 25,000 pounds of muscle and blood and nerves and bones manipulate a jaw 4 feet long with 100 teeth as big as bananas, double-edged razor sharp that could crush any creature that tosses past. I'm saying thank you, Lord. Through the Genesis flood, you broke forever the dominion of dinosaurs on this planet. I'm so thankful they're gone. In fact, I want to read to you now a verse that tells us the tremendous transformation the animal kingdom experienced at the time of the Genesis flood. When the flood ended, listen to what happened to the four men who survived the deluge. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now here they're standing at the door as the animals come out. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish, literally, fill the earth. Now listen. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. I'm changing everything now, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You don't have to be terrified at these animals anymore, like you were before the flood. Remember what it said about the world before the flood? It was unbelievably awful. It says it twice. The whole earth was filled with violence. Not just murderous, demonic men destroying each other, friends, but flesh-eating animals like these, devouring not only each other, but doubtless human beings. Perhaps with a million. I mean a global bloodbath, from which only the waters of a universal flood could bring cleansing. You know, Genesis 5 gives you a little hint of how bad it was. After living well over 100 years, the father of Noah uttered a desperate prayer to God. And his name was Lamech. And God gave him a baby boy when he was 182. And he called his name Noah, comfort in Hebrew. Comfort. And here's what he said about baby comfort. This thing shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Lord, I can't take it any longer. Eking out a miserable, inadequate living for my hungry family in this jungle garden. And when I come home at night, exhausted, with my basket of vegetables, there, silhouetted against the evening sky, is Tyrannosaurus Rex, waiting not for my vegetables, but for me. Friends, if life in Florida is hard, try the pre-flood world. You say, Lord, thank you. You answered this man's prayer. 600 years later, comfort walked into a big box called the Ark with his family, survived the deluge that transformed the whole climate pattern of the world, enable farmers now to raise more crops than they themselves need, and thus the division of labor that makes civilization possible, as we know it. Enormous changes happened to them. And you know what God said? Think of it again. From now on, beginning now, God said to Noah, I'm going to make the animals afraid of you. I'm going to put the dread of you upon every beast of the earth. You know that's still true. Thousands of years have passed since the flood. What's the deadliest animal in all of North America? I suspect it's the Kodiak bear of Alaska that stands over 9 feet high and to smash to pieces a human being with that mighty paw. Well, where are these monsters? They're all hiding in the hills and in the forests of Kodiak Island. And they don't come rushing down and smashing people. But here's a word of warning. The next time you go to Kodiak Island and climb one of those hills and enter the forest and find a huge mother bear with her cub, do not grab the cub and quote Genesis 9:2. There are exceptions. But friends, this is the point. Before the flood, they were not afraid of you. And I'm saying, Lord, thank you for sparing us the ghastly details of what Lamech prayed for and what he changed forever in answer to his prayer. You say, well, you know, that's fascinating. You mean dinosaurs and humans really did live together in the same world, according to Job and Genesis? So the evolutionary scenario is not really true. There is no valid evidence in science that the Earth is millions and millions and millions and billions of years old. No. Creation science is hung up all over the world to challenge the evolutionary scenario. Hundreds of debates, beautiful books. Now we see things in a new light we never had before. When I was at Princeton, there were only a handful of books that were credible creation, science, answers to evolutionism. Very, very few. But truth, once suppressed, has a mysterious way of springing out again. And creationism is a marvelous example of this truth. By the way, from the standpoint of the science evidences against evolution, we have a beautiful book that's really aimed at senior high level called Origins, the Answer Book. There's a split image of an ape man and a modern man on the front cover. Beautifully designed for high school kids to know where to find the answers if they ever write a paper or do a research project on the subject. And friends, this is a day when you just can't take for granted that your grandchildren will believe everything grandmother taught them. Let's face it, folks, it's a godless, materialistic, evolution-oriented world today. But God has the answer in His precious book. And here's what I would suggest that we might do. I understand that a great trip is going to be launched tomorrow for shopping. Well, here's another suggestion. Someday launch a trip to a natural history museum and walk into the dinosaur area. Now, this could be a little bit overwhelming. I mean, you can take your choice, folks. You can go to the great natural history museums in Boston or Hartford, Connecticut, or New York, or Washington, D.C., or Pittsburgh, or Lincoln, Nebraska, or I think even in Florida. And when you walk in this hall and see this enormous skeleton, do not say, it's a fake, it's all a fake. No, it is not a fake. Occasionally true. An evolutionist can put the wrong bone on the wrong something. But more or less, that's the way the skeleton looked when they dug it up. Look at this one, over 100 feet long. And as you walk in and look at that one, here's a suggestion. Just say, oh God, how great thou art, to have designed and created animals so enormous that once walked their earth. But then please join me in a state of shock as you read what the plaque says down here. This enormous skeleton represents a dinosaur that once dominated the earth in the Mesozoic era, 70 to 150 million years before human beings ever evolved. Oh, now what do you do? Well, friends, here's the time to say, Lord, help me. I ask you for wisdom. I search your word. I have the picture now. You created the marvels of the living world. And you put all these animals under Adam's dominion. Genesis 1. Now, Lord, help me. I think I'll go to the central office of the museum, where I can perhaps talk to the chief curator, the chief paleontologist. And friends, as you approach that office, plan with God's help, first of all, to be humble and gracious as you knock on the door. The door swings open and you hopefully hear a friendly voice inside saying, please come in, how can I help you? And as you walk in, you might say, well, first of all, sir, I just want to thank you for this magnificent display. I can't imagine how much time, skill, money it took to collect all these fossils. Thank you. But I also have a question about this plaque over here. What did you mean when you said it's 70 million years old? Oh, yes, please sit down. Nobody hardly ever questions anything you say here. But you seem very sincere. Let me try to be of help. This may surprise you, sir. As a matter of fact, we don't have an absolute way to measure the date of any bone in the museum. Not one that we ever dug up had a label on it saying 70 million B.C. And you can't tell how old the bone is by whether it's rotten, rubbery, has green whiskers, or smells bad. And you can't use carbon-14 dating on calcium bone material. Oh, really? Thank you, sir. Then why do you know it's that old? Oh, because we know how old the rock was we dug it out of. You do? You know the absolute age of a sedimentary rock? You knew, didn't you, that's the only kind of rock that has bones in it. Rock formed by what? Flowing water. Sandstone, shale, conglomerate. You'll never find a fossil in igneous rock like lava or granite or marble. You know, sir, how old sedimentary rocks are? Well, that's a very good question. Thank you. I think maybe my answer will surprise you to this question too, because as a matter of fact, the only way you can measure the date of a sedimentary rock is by the kind of fossils you find in it. Now, sir, perhaps I didn't understand you correctly. You date the bone by the rock, but you date the rock by the bone. Now, that sounds like circular reasoning. Don't you have something objective and scientifically credible for giving us the date of the rock and the bone? Well, sir, I'm going to now share with you the bottom line on this whole problem. It's really been over 100 years since paleontologists all over the world agreed with each other on what we now call the geologic time scale of Earth history. And whenever we dig up a dinosaur skeleton, we know automatically it's 70 million years old. Really? Yes, of course, because it takes millions of years for reptiles to gradually evolve into mammals, and mammals into apes, and apes into people. It can't happen overnight. Well, thank you, sir. I now see it all. You've predetermined the whole history of the world on your faith commitment to evolutionism. Before I leave, sir, may I just have this word for you. Perhaps you never heard that there's a living God in heaven who is so great. He can create full-grown animals and full-grown people the same day. He is so great, sir, he can actually write a book to tell us what he did. He is so great, sir, please listen now, in his love for you and me, that less than 2,000 years ago, he became a permanent member of the human race in order to die on a cross for your sins and mine and rise from the dead. You say he'll never believe. Guess what? That's none of our business. Jesus said, do it. Here's what he said. Preach the gospel to every creature. And close inspection has confirmed it. Evolution-oriented paleontologists are creatures. I was one. God brought a man to me one day who didn't ridicule me and denounce me, but loved me enough for Jesus' sake to tell me the gospel, pray for me, and watch the Holy Spirit transform me forever. That's what the man needs. Somebody to love him enough to tell him the truth. Easier said than done. Oh, these people are so brilliant. They're so intimidating. They're so frightened. But guess what? We have a God even greater than he is. God can handle him. God knows all about it. God has the whole world in his hands. If I didn't believe that, friends, I think I'd just roll over and die. We'd be in a hopeless situation under the dominion of Satan. So, friends, once this man accepts the gospel, if and when in God's mercy, that should happen. And it is happening in many places in the world today. The creation movement is spreading, is growing, like mushrooms popping up. Guess what he'll discover? He'll also discover, dear friends, the amazing truth about not only where dinosaurs came from, but why they finally and forever vanished from the earth. You know what this amazing Bible says? It says in Psalm 102, and this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, of old, thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands, even they will what? Perish. But thou dost endure. In other words, the earth is under a curse, and you're not. And all of them will what? Wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they'll be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. That's the second law of thermodynamics, which is irreversible and absolutely deadly, so that every ordered system in the universe, all the stars, all the comets, all the animals, left to themselves in a cursed system will disintegrate, collapse, and become extinct forever. Oh, but here's the way Isaiah the prophet put it 200 years later. He said to Israel, and I think to us, lift up your eyes to the sky and then look to the earth beneath. Just take a careful look at the whole universe. And what do you see happening? Things getting better, evolving, improving? Never. No. The sky will vanish like smoke, and it already is. All the stars burn out, the comets disintegrate, nothing's evolving out there. And the earth will what? Will wear out like a garment. I don't know about yours, but mine deteriorates. Irreversibly. And its inhabitants will what? Die in like manner. That's why dinosaurs have vanished forever, friends, and why every animal on this planet is an endangered species. And so are we. Except for one thing. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the way you ended this one. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. It won't fade out. It's not under the curse. And that's the only hope human beings have. To put their trust in the Savior who can bring us from death to life and raise our bodies from the dust and give us hope. But you see, dinosaurs weren't in on this one. Just people. And so dinosaurs will never appear again. The great Tyrannosaurus Rex, the great Diplodocus, the great Brachiosaurus, the Triceratops, the Ankylosaurus, shaped like a huge tank, dragging behind him a huge ball covered with spikes. How about Staphylomimus, shaped like an ostrich without feathers that could dash 30 miles an hour and the victim never knew it hit him? 1,000 major, distinct, amazing kinds of dinosaurs. Remember, if you want every one of them named and described, ask any 8-year-old boy. And you'll learn all about them and more than you want to. They're gone. Forever. Why? Because God couldn't manage to keep them alive? No. Because we have wrecked the world. And God said, if you don't trust me, if you don't love me, if you don't obey me, if you don't serve me, I'll change your environment and make you part of something that's dying and will perish forever. And I say, Lord, spare us from what we deserve. Help us in humility to turn to your beloved Son and to trust him as our Savior and King. So let's say farewell tonight to the dinosaur kingdom, friends. In spite of the rare exceptions of dinos still alive, but the vast majority gone forever. So let's stand in our imagination. Remember last Sunday night on the bank of the Jordan River with Job. And let's look with him again at that mighty behemoth and listen again to what God said to Job. Behold, behemoth, which I made, he did not evolve, with thee, contemporaneous with thee, Job, so that through looking at him, you can learn amazing things about my wisdom and power you never get. You could never have imagined. And Job got the message, friends. He said, O Lord, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ears, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. I have a suspicion. That's where we'll all end up when we see the Lord. Lord, I repent for ever having entertained in my mind one perverted evil thought about you, such as evolution. Lord, I should have believed your word. I should have searched the scriptures daily. I should have come to you first for wisdom, without wavering, trusting you, and reflecting your truth into the hearts and lives of children in my generation that grope in darkness and despair that I might point them to a God who doesn't lie, who can't lie, who doesn't deceive people who expect to be believed. And I say, thank you, Lord, for this precious word. Now, Father, we stand in amazement, in awe of your greatness. These are things you've really done. You really said you did it. And faith is the substance of these things, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, through faith, we understand. We're not guessing. We understand that the worlds are framed by the Word of God, so the things that are seen were not made of things that were seen. Father, ingrain these basic truths into our heart and soul that we might be effective for you. And if there's anyone that's within the sound of this voice that doesn't really know the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't know him as creator of the world, and the savior of the world, and the coming judge of the world, and the coming king of the world, may some thoughts from these portions of your word bring illumination, conviction, and transformation by your grace. We pray in his great name. Amen.